Right, the text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verses 18. Well, three verses, 18, 19, and 20. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, that's the text I have tonight, and it's a well-known part of Scripture. And there are many hymns that are based on this part of Scripture as well that we love. There'll be one I trust we'll be singing at the end of the service, which is a popular tune, and yet the words are also very beautiful. But in thinking of this verse, I was particularly drawn to the phrase, you'll find it there, who have fled for refuge, and that little phrase, to lay hold. It's quite a telling little phrase, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And in preparing, I considered the thoughts behind those words, to lay hold upon the hope, and also to lay hold upon God himself. And I began to wonder, well, how do we do that? For those of you who know the Lord tonight, that does apply, doesn't it, to be exercised in that holy occupation of laying hold on God. But I was thinking particularly of the first time when we don't know very much. We think we do, and we think we understand religion, and yet we don't really. And we're wondering what it means to lay hold. And those of you who are the Lord tonight, if you throw your mind back and consider before you came, how very little we knew and how very little we understood. Even though if your background is similar to mine, steeped in kind of Orthodox Presbyterianism, knowing verses, knowing doctrines, and so on, and yet not knowing how to lay hold as a person upon the hope and upon God himself. And I then looked at some other verses in Scripture and thought of those in Job, and I've written these out, but they're found in Job 28. I forget the exact reference. But where shall wisdom be found? Wisdom representing true religion or laying hold on God or hope. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not these things, neither is it to be found in the land of the living. The depth said, it is not in me. And the sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. And unto man he said, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And when you really think of it, we are doing a very awesome thing here tonight. We are worshipping God, the creator and the upholder of all things. And you and I wouldn't be able to breathe one breath or make one movement were it not for the mercy of God. We'd have no abilities, nothing at all we can boast of, were it not for the mercy of God. And yet in some strange and remarkable way, you find a world that seems to totally ignore him, as if there were no God. And yet he finds a people. In the world, it seems to ignore God so viciously in a way, yet there always will be found a people of God. The people who are found of him and who have found the Lord, special people. And that we meet on the Lord's Day and we worship an invisible God. It seems a ridiculous thing to do in the eyes of the world. I think if we talk to people walking up and down the main road outside the chapel here tonight and said, what do you think we've been doing tonight? We've been singing to somebody we cannot see. We've been praying to a person that we have not actually physically met or seen. We have been talking about a person that we would not be able to point him out to you. And yet, whom having not seen, you love. That's a remarkable thing. We have a hymn that we often sing. A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. And yet on the other hand, if we had a row of little idols here and pointed them to people, they might say, well, they're only wood or silver or gold. There's really nothing in them. And they could be dismissed even more readily. And yet we say that we have an experience of God, that when we are in the depth of despair, he will hold us up. When we are anxious, he will meet our need. And that we prove these things to be very real. And for those who have proved them, there is no possible way in which we can be dissuaded. For we know these things are true. We call it true religion. And it runs like a golden thread through the centuries and the ages of time. I have a little hymn book here. I think it is out of print now. It's called Hart's Hymns, Joseph Hart's Hymns. And you've often heard me quote two lines of a hymn, which I use to support the title of a book. The book is called More Than Notion. I would like to think that everybody's read it, because it's a very remarkable book. Some find it easy to read. Some find it difficult to read. It is an awakening in Shropshire a couple of hundred years ago. And how the Spirit of God moved in individuals, and particularly in a family. And it traces their spiritual pilgrimage and the work of God in the soul of man. It's serious reading. But then, the salvation of a soul is a serious matter. And the destiny of a soul is a serious matter as well. Now then, it comes from this hymn. And I thought I would read tonight the first verse of this rather lengthy hymn, and yet a very lovely one too. And here it is. It's not bothered about finesse. It's not bothered about impressing us with poetry, but it's very beautiful. Let us ask the important question, brethren. Be not too secure. What it is to be a Christian, how we may our hearts assure. Vain is all our best devotion if on false foundations built. True religion's more than notion, more than an idea. Something must be known and felt. Very profound, isn't it? In true religion, there must be understanding with the mind, enlightened as it may be. There must be understanding, and there must be also a response in our hearts of feeling something about God as well. True religion is more than notion, something must be known and felt. Now, in reading that particular text that we had tonight, these are the thoughts that I had. And then wondering, how does a soul come to God? And wanting so desperately, I think, to reach a person who may be the furthest here tonight. And how do you reach? What words do you use? How do you convey it to a person? Because in a way, we know so very, very little, and we understand so very little until the grace of God deals with us. Now, let us come to the context here, and may the Holy Spirit apply these remarkable words to us. And the first little heading I have is the rescue of a soul. Now, verse 17, if you'd like to look with me. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Now then, we are told here of two things that do not change. They cannot never change by the very nature of them. And the two things that cannot change, two immutable, that's a doctrinal word we use, a scriptural word, the immutability of God, the unchanging character of God, doesn't change his mind, there's no need to, it's perfect anyway, by two immutable things. That is the character of God. The character of God never changes. Now you think how fickle I am or how fickle you are. Sometimes we're in a good mood, sometimes in a bad mood, sometimes happy, sometimes miserable, sometimes critical, sometimes the opposite. We can have all sorts of different moods. The weather can affect us, too cold, too warm, too something. We are variable. And yet God, by the very nature of his person, is constant. James put it like this, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So when you and I meet each other, we may say like this, well, I hope he's in a good mood. Or I hope he's feeling a little happier today. That's, we say those things because we are variable. But we can always say about God that we know always how it will be, his attitude towards sin, his attitude towards faith. His attitude towards everything remains constant. He himself is always the same. He never varies. Then it says, when God gives his word, it will never alter. Now that's why you'll find in Scripture that little phrase, I think two places I can think of now, maybe more, the God that cannot lie. And in this particular scripture puts it like this, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Not only he cannot lie, it is impossible for God to lie. For this reason, his character is always constant, always pure, always righteous. Now that's a help, you see, because that's a help for us in whatever stage we are spiritually, that the God with whom we have to do is not a fickle God, not a variable God, not a moody God, not a God that we have to do all sort of antics in order to try and attract his attention and so on, that he is always the same. Now then, from that then, that great foundation rock of the solidarity of the character of God and the reliability of the promises of God, you have this word, consolation. A word that is so ill presented often. Because we have used it like this. How many times have you heard it said, well, what prize did you get? Did you get first prize? Did you get second prize? Did you get third prize? No, I got the consolation prize. Now, what's a consolation prize? Now, there may have been 30 people competing for something. There's a first and a second and a third. Nobody bothers about the fourth or the fifth or the sixth or the seventh. Or the 11th, or the 21st, or the 28th. But there's something rather special about the 30th. He's bottom. The one that you feel sorry for. Have you ever been bottom of your class? Have you ever had that experience? Well, I had frequently. But particularly, I remember one occasion. I was dreadful in maths. I was appalling in chemistry. And I can remember one occasion, I do not think it was kind of the teacher, because, you know, despite my dreadful ignorance of the subject, hope used to spring, false hope, used to spring eternal in my breast. I used to imagine after the exam that I had done in some remarkable way, in a wonderful way, and how, I don't know, when I almost give a blank paper back. I don't know how it could be, but my imagination knew no bounds. At least I was great on that. And I remember the master giving out the marks. The first one, of course, had 96%. The second had something like 90, and the third in the 80s. And so he went, that would have been how he would normally have done it. But he didn't do it like that, you see. He started from the bottom. So 1%, he named, it wasn't me. I was so relieved. You know, you have no idea how grateful a person who's bad in the subject can be when he's not actually the worst. And then 3%. And it climbed to 20. I couldn't believe it. I just couldn't believe it. I can't have passed. It came to 40, which was the pass mark. And still my name hadn't been mentioned. My heart was leaping with joy. I couldn't wait to get home and tell my parents how wonderful, how it came in chemistry. I could see my future as a scientist. It didn't happen, as you can see. And then he came to the 90s, the second and the first. And my name wasn't mentioned. Well, you see, he shouldn't have done it because I had too much of an imagination. Then he said, there's a paper here for special mention. He says, seldom have I had a person who has had nothing at all. Well, there was no consolation prize, but I think he should have given me something that was kind, I mean. Because there's something about being the worst that deserves, in a way, some kind of consolation. That's how we think of consolation. But it isn't really what it is. You see, the first and the second and third often need to be consoled. The very able person, the very popular person, whoever he may be, he hasn't got to be bottom at anything for his need for consolation. A first prize in life isn't enough. We need also consolation. Consolation is a rich thing. Consolation when we have sorrows that we cannot share, or if we can share, we cannot communicate its depths. Or when people are weary sometimes of our endless problems, and we've told them many times, and yet they are still there. We need consolation. A consolation here is something that comes from God. And it comes from the reliability of the character of God. An unchanging consolation. A reliable consolation. Depending on the integrity of God and the reliability of his promises. But you see, there's another word here. It says in this verse that I've read to you at the beginning, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, for we might have a strong consolation. You see, Scripture is so precise in its language, so that you and I might be comforted. Said, it's not just a little consolation prize. It's a powerful thing. It is a strong consolation. I'm offering you that. Now then, when we think of that in this world, can there be hope? In a world that can have shadows of clouds that we've known of recently, we cannot see, we cannot feel, and yet can kill so slowly and cruelly. In a world that threatens diseases of a kind we have never known the kind like before. In a world that doesn't seem in any country to be able to overcome their economic situations. In a world where even the most powerful have great problems and great poverty and an uncertain world. And in a world, you might say, what is needed? And what is needed is a strong consolation. And this is, you see, basic to the message that comes from God. And it involves an oath by God. The only one really that can take an oath. And he can only, the only one really, because of his reliability and integrity of his character and the reliability of his promises. So there we have in the context here a consolation for desperate hearts. A consolation in a world that can offer only very temporary things at best. That's the first thing that is for a soul. That God can rescue a soul and console it. And in consolation, there is comfort, there is peace, there is love, there is mercy, there is gentleness, there is kindness. There are so many beautiful things in consolation. It consoles. And secondly, then, the refuge of a soul. Where is this consolation? The verses go on, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, and that hope being consolation to the soul. To have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And in the situation of life and things as they are today, and As we are as human beings and our frailty, we are bound to think sometimes of our destiny. We're bound to think of our immortal soul. We're bound to think how we stand before this great and this only God. Hope is a very precious thing. When hope dies, it is desolation. And to die without hope, to live without hope is dreadful, but to die without any kind of hope is utter desolation. I cannot imagine for all of us a thought of death. Is a serious thing. We don't often want to dwell upon it, but we have to consider it. And we must be man and woman enough to consider these things. There will, if the Lord tarries, there will be a time when this soul will have to shake itself away from this little frame that we are in. Will there be a consolation for us? Will there be any hope? Will we die as those without hope or without any kind of consolation and in desolation? And here we have in the gospel, there's the character of God, there's the integrity of his person, there's the reliability of his promises, and now he describes that there are people in this world that have fled somewhere and they laid hold of something, and when they laid hold of something, it is something that is put before their eyes, hope. Hope. Now hope's a very wonderful thing. When we're asking sometimes regarding the well-being of somebody and the doctor or whoever it is that's helping us may be there, and we're asking, well, how is he or how is she? Tell me. And we're hanging on every word, every intonation of the word. Anything that we can lay hold on as hope. And then if there seems to be no flickering of hope in any word, we then say to the doctor, well, tell me, would you say that there is some hope? And he might say, well, maybe. I cannot candidly see it. But you want him to just give you that one word. We cannot live without hope. We cannot survive without hope. We are desolate without hope. When hope is taken away from us, we are lost little things. We're pathetic little things. Hope. But there is a hope here that is a special kind of hope. It is called the Christian hope. The operative form is the one that I talk about in my romancing over the results of examinations, where you hope you're going to pass, you hope it's going to be better than you think, or you hope we're going to have a fine summer. Well, it's beginning to show promise at last. We hope that the winter won't be too severe. We hope. But it is a hope that means uncertainty because of the fickleness of that which you're hoping for. And ourselves, the one who's hoping. There's a different kind of hope. Is described here as an anchor. But before we come to that, let's look at the passage or a verse that I read at the beginning, which I feel is closely linked by Peter. And this verse that I brought to you, you see, hope can vary from slender optimism to absolute certainty. Now then, does it mean there are two meanings of the word hope? Not at all. One is an ordinary human kind of meaning that we use in colloquial speech, hope. So I'm not sure, I don't know one way or the other. But the other one is this, that our hope in something that is strong. Let me put it like this to you. Let's go back to the doctor. And this doctor puts it like this. I'm telling you, you have nothing to fear. And he's a reliable doctor. He says we have nothing to fear, nothing to be anxious about at all. And so when he says that to us, we feel very encouraged. And although we can't be absolutely certain, we are pretty certain, and we say that we are very hopeful. And yet it can't be absolute hope. But it can be very good, be very wonderful, a Christian hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, in the dozens and dozens of translations and versions that there are today, and they vary in different parts in their translations, in this particular verse, there's a tremendous amount of variety for that lively hope. You've got living hope, you've got saving hope, you've got something else hope, and they're all right. But you see, the word is this, that it is a hope that is alive. A hope that you cannot kill. I like saving hope, but it's more than that. You see, the depth of it, it's greater. It's a hope that you cannot put down in any way. It's a lively hope. It's a remarkable translation. It says a lively, lively hope, as if it were bouncing with energy before our eyes and before our souls. Now, to whom does it apply? It says in this verse that it is rather precise here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is a resurrection, he said. There is a hope of eternal life. Who are the ones that can have this hope? The begotten ones. What does begotten mean? It means born again. What does born again mean? It means a visitation by the Holy Spirit in a person's soul that has wakened them to Christ and to God. And they've come to an experience of Jesus Christ. These people, and only go that far now, these people are the ones who can say that they have this hope. It is a glorious thing. What is the hope when it's realized? That particular passage of scripture puts it like this. To an inheritance. Now you can be as poor as you like or as rich as you like, it doesn't matter. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You see, Peter, in his writings, was so concerned about the purity of God and the purity of the gospel. And what he's saying to a soul here is this. There is a reliability of God. There's the integrity of his character. Here is a strong consolation that is for the person who lays hold upon the refuge in Jesus Christ. But now he says, I'm going to describe heaven before I tell you precisely what it means to have an experience. In earth, anything can be corrupted. Or defiled, or fade. But he says this inheritance cannot ever be corrupted. It is incorruptible. There is no power in all creation that can corrupt heaven and God and glory. There is no power that can defile the integrity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the house of many, many mansions in glory. There is no power. There is no power in creation that can cause those who are there to fade or decline with age or weariness or any such thing. It is a place that's like God. It's unchanging. It's called heaven. A place where sorrow cannot enter. A place where grief cannot survive. A place where hunger or thirst or pain or any of these things are banned. Because no kind of corruption or defilement or fading can ever be there. And that is heaven. And that is what the Christian hopes for. Well, we might say, what is the ground of his hope? Well, we come again now to the passage we have here, thinking of Hebrews and another verse, another chapter. Where shall I look? Who shall give me such a hope to enter such glory, such a heaven? Well, they said, God. Well, how will God communicate to me? How will God help me who am corruptible and defiled and fade? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. And then he shows, this is a picture now. Here is God, unchanging and reliable. There are the promises of God, unchanging and reliable. There is a consolation he has for his people. And it never changes, it remains the same quality. There is heaven that never changes, incorruptible and defiled, and fadeth not away. Here are we on earth. Or how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? And so the Holy Spirit points me now to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to earth. He is God, he is man. He came to earth. He lived a perfect life. For you, for me. He died on Calvary, taking our punishment for our failure. Let me read you these beautiful words. O sacred head, sore wounded, with grief and shame bow down. How scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown. How pale art thou with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once as bright as morn? Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. His suffering is for our gain. Mine, mine was a transgression, but thine the deadly pain. There's Calvary. I want to be right with God. I'm sinful. I am not worthy. Mine is a transgression, but his the deadly pain. He's doing something for me. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. There is the gate of heaven. There's a gate. Nothing you have done, nothing I have done. Something God has done in Jesus Christ. That is a place where Jesus Christ clears our terrible debt of sin. The writer goes on to say, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Be near me when I'm dying, O, show thy cross to me, thy death my hope supplying, from death shall set me free. These eyes, new faith receiving, from Jesus shall not move, for he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. That is the greatest event of all time, where the Son of God makes it possible for unclean people to be made clean, for those who owe him a great debt, for the debt to be paid, for those who need forgiveness to see forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And how do they lay hold upon it? Through faith. Faith. Faith in Christ. Hence in God. Faith in the work of Christ for a sinner. Faith which is like an anchor. Faith which is full of hope. A certain hope. An anchor in Christ himself. Repenting of our sin and coming to that blessed experience where we trust him alone for a hope that can never be killed. Ever be killed. And lastly, the rest of the soul. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now then, what do I do then? There is God, the immutability of his character. There is heaven, its unchanging nature. Here is consolation, where? In Christ. For whom? For needy, frail human beings that need God, that must have God, that must find a way to God, that must be made clean, and so they find Jesus Christ. So what shall I do? Cast anchor. Cast anchor. What do you hope in? Your virtue? Your religiosity? But we hope in a work of grace in Jesus Christ for us. Our hope is there. Cast anchor in him. And so when we cast anchor in him, we have this verse here. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. How strong is it? Both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Now when you believe, supposing you believe tonight, it's asked if you cast anchor in the very heart of God. Yes, God, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have cast anchor in Christ and the work of redemption. And there it is. Where is he? He's like a forerunner that's gone into heaven before us. Now then, here am I, and there is a chain of grace that holds me to Christ, and I'm anchored in him, and one day he pulls me in. We don't pull the anchor in. He pulls us in. And we enter into that inheritance. Whether the foreigner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Anchored in Christ. Do you remember these lovely words? Will your anchor hold in the storms of life. When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? You see, not only is this anchoring for glory, it is also sure and steadfast in every occasion and event in life. Will your anchor hold in the straits of fear? And we live in a fearful age, when the breakers roar and the reef is near, while the surges rave and the wild winds blow, shall the angry waves then your bark o'erflow? Will your anchor hold in the floods of death, when the waters cold chill your latest breath? On the rising tide you can never fail, while your anchor holds within the veil. Will your eyes behold through the morning light the city of gold and the harbour bright? Will you anchor safe by the heavenly shore when life's storms are past forevermore? It's a chorus, you see. And it answers every verse like this. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded, firm, and deep in the Saviour's love. Have you cast anchor? Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to Thee and recognize our frailty, and recognize also something of the wonder of the reliability of thy person. Please, Father, we'd ask thee in thy mercy to save and to save. Here tonight and in many places else where the gospel is preached, we ask thee, O Lord, that we might begin to hear the sound of feet and of many also casting anchor and the rattle of divine chains as men and women anchor in Christ, for thy name's sake. Amen.